Shalom Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries, School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah. This is the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 12, and this is Session 43. So let's go ahead and review Session 42. In Session 42, we saw that Jerusalem had to prepare for 1.5 million pilgrims who would be coming to the city for the Passover, so roads, wells, etc., infrastructure had to be repaired and ready for this influx of pilgrims. The graves had to be whitewashed so that a pilgrim would not accidentally touch a grave and therefore defile himself. The chametz, the leaven, had to be removed from the home and then destroyed, just like modern Jewish families do today. Then John and Peter were assigned to prepare the Passover for the disciples, which they did in the upper room here on the western hill. And here's a picture of the traditional upper room. This is thought to be John Mark's house. Now below the upper room is a very interesting synagogue. This synagogue is dedicated to David's memory. It's called David's tomb. David is not buried there, but it is devoted to his memory. Now, the interesting part of the synagogue is this niche that orients the synagogue. In Jewish tradition, synagogues are oriented toward important points. Now, this synagogue is not oriented toward the north. Not oriented toward the north, nor is it oriented toward the Temple Mount, which you would kind of expect in Jerusalem. Instead, this particular synagogue is oriented toward the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, directly at it. So that archaeological feature, plus other archaeological information, leads us to believe that this is the first Jewish Christian church, the first church building when the church age got started. Well, John and Peter took their lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. It was sacrificed. The blood was caught in a mitzrach. The mitzrach was then handed down a bucket brigade of Levites till it reached the altar and it was poured out at the base of the altar. Then the entrails of the lamb had to be removed and burned on the altar. And then John and Peter would take their lamb home to John Mark's house, apparently, and they would fire up the oven and roast the lamb for the Passover meal. They also had to procure matzah for the meal, unleavened bread, and kosher for Passover wine, and the bitter herb. And later that day, the disciples arrived for their meal. They were they're gathered around the Passover table, the Seder table. It's a low table, only a foot or less off the ground, and the disciples are all reclining around the table, their feet extending away from their table, left hand supporting the head, they're leaning on their left arm, and the right arm free to partake of the meal. Now, at the head of the table, we have Yeshua. He's the master. He's at the head of the table. The most honored guest is to his left, above him. That's Judas. The second most honored guest is below him. That's John. Then the rest of the disciples are seated around the table in clockwise order. They're seated around in descending order of importance and honor until we get to the foot of the table here. And Peter is at the least important seat at the table. Now, a dispute broke out among the disciples over foot washing. There was no slave available to wash the disciples' feet. The feet were considered the most dishonorable part of the body because they get filthy walking around in sandals. And the disciples didn't want to do this job fit for a slave. Only a slave would touch somebody's feet. And so they refused to do it. So we all begin our Seder with dirty feet. So the Seder began with the first cup, the cup of thanksgiving. After the cup of thanksgiving, you normally wash your hands for eating the meal, but Yeshua surprised everybody. He went around the table and washed everybody's feet. He washed everybody's feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot, who was in the process of betraying him. Now, Yeshua taught two lessons through the foot washing. First of all, he taught the lesson that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be willing to become the servant of all. And secondly, he taught that the Messiah did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Two lessons from the foot washing. Well, that brings us to the new material. We're at Lesson 12, page 18 in the middle of the page, section 214A, the identification of the betrayer. Now, I feel that Thomas and Gundry goofed a little bit at this point in the harmony. Therefore, I'll be dividing the section into two parts. Part A will be the karpas ceremony. Part B will be the Hillel sandwich or the korech. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke will cover the first ceremony. John will cover the second ceremony. So section 214 does not cover parallel accounts. It's laid out that way in the harmony, but that is not accurate. So we're going to change it a little bit. All right, let's start with the karpas ceremony. This is the first prediction of Judas's betrayal. And here's the karpas elements. Now, a green vegetable, normally parsley, is dipped in salt water. Now, green is a symbol of springtime and of youthfulness, and the salt water represents the salt water of the Red Sea. And so the meaning of the ceremony, in the springtime of our nationhood, God saved us and redeemed us by bringing us through the salt water of the Red Sea. So it's a picture of the Exodus, a picture of the Exodus. Mark 14:18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Yeshua said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." Now some translations say they sat at the table. The best translation is reclining, as in the NASB. Now here, Judas is being identified as the betrayer, but Yeshua names no one. All right, we're at the top of page 19 now. So this is the first of two times he will identify the betrayer. Matthew 26:21. This is the parallel account. "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they, each one, began to say to him, 'Surely not our Lord, not I, Lord.'" And so that denial echoed around the table 11 times. "Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord." 11 times. Disciples pledged their allegiance to Yeshua. They would not betray him. And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." So Jesus names no one, but he gives this clue. And apparently Judas dipped his karpas into the salt water the very same time that Yeshua did. Verse 24 and 25. "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." That's the twelfth statement of allegiance to Yeshua, the 12th statement of innocence. "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, Jesus identifies Judas in a generic manner. I don't know how. Was he staring at him? I don't know. And Judas is reclining next to him and probably just whispered the question to him, probably spoke in a low tone. So Yeshua identified his betrayer, but the rest of the disciples did not understand. Yeshua is pleading with Judas not to do it. "Don't betray me." In Matthew 25:26, the comment, "You have said it yourself," is an idiom meaning yes. We have a very similar English idiom, "you said it," when we mean to give a positive answer. When we mean to say yes, we often say, "You said it." Now, Peter had a knife. In fact, there were two short sacrificial knives in the group. They're probably John and Peter's sacrificial knives that was used for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, what would Peter have done if he had understood what Judas was about to do? Would he have jumped up on the table and run him through and tried to prevent the betrayal? Well, if he did, that would have compromised prophecy. Matthew 26:15. Judas said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they, and this is the chief priests, weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. This betrayal will occur. All right, we're lesson 12, page 20 at the top of the page, section 214b. This is the Korech ceremony, the second prediction of Judas's betrayal. So we're in the John account now, John 13, and let's take a look at the meaning of the Korech ceremony, the Hillel sandwich. Well, each person breaks off two pieces of unleavened bread about the size of an olive. And this unleavened bread is dipped in charosis, and here you can see the charosis. Charosis is made of apples, raisins, nuts, honey, cinnamon, wine, and lemon rind, all chopped together, all ground up together. After 24 hours, charosis turns brown in color, as you see on the picture. It's the same color as bricks and brick mortar. And because the brown charosis looks just like the bricks and brick mortar that we slaved with in Egypt, it's a symbol of our slavery. So the matzah is dipped in the charosis, and then the matzah is also dipped in the horseradish, and it's eaten. The horseradish is also a symbol of the bitterness of our slavery. Now, what is the full meaning here? Well, the charosis tastes delicious. And so the meaning is this: God's kindness, the charosis, made slavery, the bitterness of slavery, that's the bitter herb, the horseradish, God's kindness made slavery bearable. Now, Yeshua dipped this, unleavened bread into these two items 13 times. The master officiates and dips for each person. And receiving the Korech is a sign of love and affection and honor. So let's look at the Korech during the Passover ceremony, the last Passover. John 13:21. When Yeshua had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. By the way, we're on page 208 in your harmony, the Thomas and Gundry harmony, page 208. So the betrayer is identified again, and Yeshua makes this public announcement, but no one is named. Verse 23. There was reclining on Yeshua's bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, verse 23 is a reference to John, who was seated in the second as the second most honored guest. Now, John and Yeshua are reclining on their left arm, and since John is on Yeshua's right, he is reclining on Yeshua's breast, like so. All right, verse 24. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." Now, verse 24 is a reference to Peter reclining at the foot of the table directly across from John. Now, Peter leans forward and gestures to John. He's intensely interested in who the betrayer is. John then stretches forward, and Peter whispers his question to John privately. All right, we're at the top of page 21 in your outline. None of the other disciples picked up the remark because John and Peter are located at the far end of the table. They're kind of there off in their little bubble at the far end of the table there. But apparently Peter wants to protect Jesus from betrayal. So here's another picture of our table. I think it's a great little illustration. Here we have Peter. Peter then tries to lean forward a bit over the table. John at the other end leans forward, and they have this very quiet, private conversation together. Verse 25. He, leaning back, thus on Yeshua's bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So what does John do? John simply leans back against Yeshua, and he raises his chin and quietly passes on the question. Verse 36. Yeshua then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So Yeshua simply lowers his chin and whispers his response to John. And so the betrayer is identified, but Peter is not informed. Now, because Judas is at the place of honor, he receives the Korech first. And remember, to receive the Korech was a symbol of love and affection and honor. And Yeshua is pleading with Judas, "Don't do it. Don't betray me. It would have been better for you if you had not been born." Verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things you have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. Well, Yeshua forces Judas to act at this point. Judas thinks he's being exposed. However, as we just read, the other disciples didn't have a clue. They didn't pick up any of the clues that identified him, except John. John's the only one who may have known who he was. So Judas knew what was happening, but the others didn't. And the aim of Yeshua is to force Judas and the Sanhedrin to act on Passover night. They act on the very night they did not want to act. They act on the very night they did not want to convene a religious trial. But Yeshua is in control. He will die at the appointed time, this Passover. And it was night, verse 30. Now this statement relates to John's sub-theme of the conflict between light and darkness. The statement seems irrelevant to Jewish people. Of course it was night. Passover is always celebrated at night. It couldn't be anything else but night. The sun had gone down, for goodness sake. However, he's saying more than that. He's describing the conflict between light and darkness. It is night, yes, but Judas is of the night. And Judas goes out into the night to do a deed of the night. That is the betrayal of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Son of God, the light of the world. All right, this brings us to lesson 12, page 22 at the top of the page, section 215, dissension among the disciples over greatness. So now we come to a lesson in greatness. We pick it up on verse 24. Now there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, Yeshua rebukes their self-seeking, arrogant attitudes. Yeshua states a distinction between the church and the world. The world exercises greatness by lordship, by being served. The church shows greatness by serving. And the example is Yeshua himself. Here is the God-man, the superior of all men, functioning as a servant to common sinful men. And this is the whole point of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, he was the God-man, but he didn't hang on to his glory as God. He didn't hang on to his attributes with all his might. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being a bondservant responds to the commands of the master. And so this is what Yeshua would do. He would not do anything without the command of the Father. He did everything at the command of the Father. So when Yeshua is thirsty and hungry and tired, that's because the Father is not allowing him to exercise his attribute of omnipotence, being all-powerful. And when he says he doesn't know when the rapture is going to occur, I think it's the rapture, that's because the Father said, don't exercise your attribute of omniscience, being all-knowing. And so he only utilized his attributes at the direction of the Father. That's why he was a bondservant. Now, being found in appearance as a man, he was the God-man, but no one could tell the difference between him and anyone else. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he became a humble bondservant. And that's the lesson he was teaching to the disciples and to us as well. All right, let's look at Luke 22, 28 through 30. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. For just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples will have authority over the tribes of Israel, different apostles over different tribes. And then he has another point. These men will be able to sit at the king's table in the millennial kingdom. This is a unique position of honor in the ancient world, and it will be given to them in the Messianic kingdom. Lesson 12, page 22 at the bottom of the page, section 216 in your outline, in your harmony. The first prediction of Peter's denial. And this is a moment of victory. John 13, 31. Therefore, when he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where you are going, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, in John 13, 31 through 33, Judas's departure assures the betrayal, and the coming betrayal assures the death of Messiah. So this is not a moment of defeat. It's a moment of victory. By his death, both the Father and the Son will be glorified. Therefore, his death then assures his coming departure. And therefore, he leaves them with a new commandment that they love one another in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the new aspect of the commandment is to love as he loved. He gave a new standard of love. He set a new standard of love. It wasn't now love your neighbor as yourself according to your personal human standard. Love your neighbor as yourself. But as I have loved you, we are to love as God loves, not as man loves. Now, having said this on a positive side, he now brings out certain negative aspects of his betrayal and the fact that he's going to be leaving them. So let's note 6 points. Lesson 12, page 23 at the top of the page, John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So Peter will someday follow Messiah in crucifixion. Peter probably has absolutely no idea what Yeshua is talking about at this point. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So the second point is that spiritual warfare is raging over Peter. Why Peter? Well, because earlier we learned that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. He's the one who will introduce Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile to the kingdom. He's in a strategic position and Satan knows it. So Peter will slip, but he will not fall from the faith. And this is a good verse, I think, speaking of eternal security. So even though Peter will undergo a direct and severe attack by Satan himself, the great shepherd will protect his sheep. And do you think he'll do any less for you and me? Of course not. We are his sheep as well. All right, Luke 22, 32. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So the third point, once Peter has repented and turned, he is then to establish the other apostles. He'll be the first of the apostles to see the resurrected Messiah. And then he'll function as reaffirming them. All right, John 13, 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. So here we get just a peek. We get a peek at Peter's self-assuredness, but also his love for Yeshua, deeply loyal to Yeshua. Part 5, John 13, 38. Yeshua answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So the fifth point, Messiah's announcement of Peter's coming denial. Luke 22:35. Then he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt or bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough. It is enough." So point six is a repeal of a commission, a former commission. When the commission was given, it was not intended as a principle for believers today. It was intended as a temporary measure while the king was present. When the king is present, they have no needs. But now the commission is rescinded. They are to make preparation. The king is leaving. So they are to take wallet, shoes, and sword. By the way, the word sword would be better translated sacrificial knife or dagger, something like that. So conditions have changed in light of his coming departure. Now let me make another comment about the swords. The swords are to be used in personal defense, not for the defense of the faith. For the faith, we must be willing to be martyrs. There's no such thing as defending the faith with the sword or promoting the faith with the sword, as in Islam or as in the Crusades. Now, we in the Jewish community have seen plenty of this. Here's a crusader with the red cross on his chest and a cross on his shield standing over you and saying, "Repent, believe in Jesus or die." That's sword evangelism. Don't participate in sword evangelism at any level. At any level. All right, let's move on to lesson 12, page 24 at the top of the page in your outline. Section 217, conclusion of the meal. Now, at the very start of the Passover Seder, after the initial blessing is the drinking of the first of four cups of wine. Four cups of wine. Each cup has its own name. Now, Luke mentions two of the cups, and Luke will mention cups number one and number three. Matthew and Mark mention only the third cup. So the first cup is called the cup of thanksgiving. So we start the Seder with thanksgiving. The second cup is not mentioned. It's the cup of plagues, symbolizing the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. The first and second cups are before the supper. They're taken before the supper. After the supper, the third cup is offered. The third cup is called the cup of the redemption. And the final cup is the cup of praise. And it comes at the very end. Now, the cup of praise is not mentioned, per se, in the Gospels, but it's clearly seen if you're familiar with the Passover Seder. So I'll mention it when we get to it. All right, Luke 22:17. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" So Yeshua received this cup and gave thanks. So since it's specifically mentioned that he gave thanks, this would tell us that this is the first cup of the Passover Seder. Jesus will not drink it again until the kingdom is instituted on earth. This is the last time he'll partake of the fruit of the vine until the setup of the kingdom. Now, this also tells us that Passover will be celebrated during the millennial kingdom. Now go to the top of page 25 in your outline. Now, the celebration of the Passover in the millennial kingdom is likewise mentioned in Ezekiel 45:21, and the context is the kingdom. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten." So here you see where the festival of Passover and the festival of unleavened bread are conflated together. Often one includes the other in the meaning. Now, the fruit of the vine is not grape juice. Grape juice is permissible. The term is used for Passover wine, and the wine is preferred. This wine is particularly kosher for Passover. Passover wine had to be prepared without yeast, without leaven. So this is a reference to wine made with natural fermentation, not additional fermentation, additional yeast put in the wine. Now, Luke 22, 17 and 18 is out of place in the harmony. See, this ceremony actually took place at the very beginning of the Seder rather than at the very end. Now, Luke is summarizing the Passover Seder in very, very broad strokes. He jumps from the beginning of the Seder with the cup of thanksgiving to the end of the Seder in verse 19. Now, before we jump with Luke to the end of the Seder, I need to explain a very significant ceremony that the Gospels do not mention, called the breaking of the middle matzah. Now, this is the middle of page 25 in your outline. Now, matzah means unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Now, a matzah tosh is in the center of the table. A matzah tosh is a bag to hold the unleavened bread, but it's one bag made up of three compartments. Here's an example. There's another example. They're usually quite beautiful. There's a square one and another square one. Now, there's one loaf of matzah in each compartment. And you see the three loaves there. Now, the middle matzah is withdrawn from the matzah tosh and displayed to all those at the table. The matzah is then broken in half. One part is wrapped in a linen cloth and is now called the afikomen. And the afikomen is hidden away till after the meal. After the meal, the afikomen is taken out, broken, distributed, and eaten by all at the table. And this is in conjunction with the third cup of wine, the cup of the redemption. All right, let's jump to the end of the Seder. We'll see Yeshua finish the ceremony and give it a very, very significant meaning. Luke 22, 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." So the ceremony that these men have been participating in all their lives takes on new significance. Yeshua will exercise messianic authority, and he'll assign new meaning to the afikomen. And the new meaning, the matzah, the unleavened bread, represents the body of Messiah. Now, the full significance is even greater when we consider the ceremony called the breaking of the middle matzah. So we're now at Messianic explanation, page 27 at the top of your outline. Remember the matzah tosh? The matzah tosh is one bag made up of three compartments. It speaks of the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealing himself in three distinct but co-equal persons. Therefore, the top piece of matzah stands for God the Father, the middle piece of matzah stands for God the Son, and the bottom piece of matzah stands for God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Now, it is the middle cake and the middle cake only that is withdrawn from the matzah tosh, picturing the incarnation of the Son of God when he gave up his mighty power and glory, and he came in fashion as a man. Then the middle matzah is displayed to all at the table. This pictures Yeshua's 3.5-year ministry as he presented the kingdom to Israel. The matzah is then broken in half, picturing Yeshua's death. The afikomen is wrapped in a linen cloth, picturing the burial cloth of the Messiah. And the afikomen is hidden away during the meal, picturing Yeshua's 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now, the piece of matzah that's hidden away is called the afikomen. Now, that's a Greek word. What in the world is a Greek word doing in a Jewish ceremony? Why isn't it a Hebrew word? Well, it's a Greek word, and the interesting thing about this Greek word is its translation. When it's translated in English, it means, "I came." I came. I really think that this was added by the Jewish believers sometime in the first century in order to proclaim the fact that Yeshua, the Messiah, had come and presented the kingdom to Israel. So the afikomen is taken out and unwrapped, picturing the resurrection of the Messiah. And then it's broken and given to all at the table, picturing the communion we all have with our risen Lord and Savior. Very, very significant ceremony indeed. Now, the matzah is a very adequate symbol for the Messiah for five reasons. First of all, it's unleavened. It's made without leaven. And leaven in Jewish thinking and biblical thinking is a symbol of sin. And Yeshua, in the same way, was without sin. He was unleavened. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah. So he was unleavened. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who what? Who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And finally, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Secondly, the matzah is made without salt. This is because it's poor man's bread. A rich man could afford to flavor their matzah with salt, but we were poor, impoverished slaves in Egypt. And in like manner, Yeshua became a poor man. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. For though he was rich, he was God himself. Yet for your sake he became poor. He became a man. So that you might through his poverty, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He became poor so that we would gain the riches of heaven and the kingdom. Thirdly, the matzah is striped, and you can see this matzah is striped. And the Messiah, likewise, was striped. He was striped by way of the Roman whip. Matthew 27:26. Then he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, striped, he handed him over to be crucified. The matzah is also pierced, and you can see the piercings in this matzah here in the picture. And likewise, the body of the Messiah was pierced by the Roman nails in his hands and feet, the Roman spear in his side. John 19:18. There they crucified him, nailed him to a cross. Psalm 22:16, a prophecy of the crucifixion. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, the Roman nails. John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There's the Roman spear. Then it's broken, proclaiming his death upon the cross. John 19:30. Therefore, when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. When your spirit is broken away from your body, the body dies and ceases to function. This is my body given for you. A very adequate symbol of Yeshua. Now, the key phrase here is, "This do in remembrance of me." This is a memorial. The middle loaf symbolizes his body. For example, Yeshua said, "I'm in the door," but he didn't mean that he literally became a door. Rather, he's the way in and out, like a door. And so the middle loaf does not become his body. That's transubstantiation. That's a Catholic position. Nor does the matzah contain his body. That's called consubstantiation. That's a Lutheran position. The unleavened bread is a symbol of his body. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, following the supper comes the third cup, the cup of the redemption. Cup of thanksgiving, cup of plagues, and the cup of the redemption. Now go to page 28 on your outline. The cup of the redemption symbolizes the blood of the lambs that saved the Jews from the 10th plague in Egypt. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So this is after supper. This is the third cup. You know, Luke clearly refers to the third cup after supper. The very cup that is called among the Jews the cup of the redemption becomes a symbol, not of physical redemption from the land of Egypt, but of a spiritual redemption from slavery to sin, a spiritual redemption that will come by the shedding of his blood. So remember that the breaking of the bread, the removal from the matzah tash, the breaking, the wrapping, the hiding away, all comes before supper. The removal from the hiding place and the unwrapping pictures the resurrection, which is after supper, just before the drinking of the third cup. Now Judas was present at the time of the removal from the bag, the breaking in two, the wrapping in the cloth, and the hiding. But he is not present at the unwrapping and partaking of the resurrected body. He's not present at the drinking of the cup of redemption. And that's significant considering where he's at. And notice, Yeshua is now instituting the commencement of the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this is with the entire Jewish people. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For they will not teach again each one his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that is the essence of the new covenant, personal salvation from sin. All right, Mark 14:25. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So again, this is Yeshua's last Passover until the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. And when it is set up, he'll enjoy the Passover wine once again. And this is the second time he mentions the fact that Passover will be celebrated in the Messianic kingdom. And here's the parallel account, Matthew 26:29. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So at the first kingdom Passover, Messiah will partake with the 11 disciples. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the basic meaning of communion is that it's a memorial to the death of Messiah. Both the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup are memorials to the death of Messiah. Now we're at lesson 12, page 29 at the top of your page. Now among Jewish Christians, there is absolute unity regarding the meaning of the ceremony of the breaking of the middle matzah. We all agree with it. It refers to Yeshua. But in contrast, there is no united rabbinic opinion regarding why we perform this ritual. The rabbis are all over the place with this. They're quite confused. Anyway, here's a rabbinic explanations of the breaking of the middle matzah. The three matzahs represent the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. The three matzahs represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why would you pull out Isaac and break him in two? What does that mean? The three matzah represents Abraham's three measures of meal mentioned in Genesis 18:6. The three matzahs speak of the three parts of the thank offering mentioned in Leviticus 7:12. The three matzahs represent the showbread in the temple plus one loaf to remember the joyous nature of the festival. All right, let's move on. The matzah is the bread of affliction and poverty. The poor man does not feast over a whole loaf because he's never certain that he will have food for the next meal. He takes a small piece, putting most of the bread away for later. Therefore, we break the matzah and put away the larger part for the afikoman, keeping the smaller piece in front of us during the telling of the Haggadah. All right, the wrapping of the matzah reenacts the way the Jews carried the dough out of Egypt. The hiding of the afikoman symbolizes the Exodus was only the beginning of the redemption. Dual symbolism in the broken bread. One piece is the bread of affliction. The other piece is the bread of liberation. The hiding the matzah means that our source of salvation can be concealed from us. The rabbis continue. Breaking the middle matzah, one piece alludes to the world, one piece alludes to the world to come. And finally, the Afikoman is a reminder of the Passover lamb. That we would agree with. The Afikoman is a reminder of the Passover lamb who took away the sins of the world. Jesus the Messiah, the Lamb of God. All right. Let's consider some application. The theme I chose is a lesson in greatness. And those who are considered great, from God's point of view, are those who serve rather than be served. That's what we saw in the biblical material here. The Messiah himself provided us with an example of his selfless service to us. So let's get personal. Let's ask ourselves some questions. Has God given you? Has God given me? Has God given us an opportunity to serve in the body of believers? Or perhaps do you desire to serve and support other believers outside your church? Maybe missionaries, something like that. Write down the one area that you're serving in now. Could you improve your service in that area? If you have no area of service, write down where you might like to serve. Perhaps you could ask God to give you an opportunity to serve. So let's then move on to a plan of action. Write down some way you could practically respond to this application in greatness. What could you do to improve your service or begin serving in the body of believers? Very important questions here. All right, now we move into lesson 13. We've just completed lesson 12. We're in lesson 13. And page 1 of lesson 13 is your table of contents. Part 11, prophecies in preparation for the death of Messiah, section 218 through section 226. And then part 12, the death of Messiah, section 227 through section 231. This is lesson 13. All right, let's start then in section 218. We're at page 2, at the top of the page in lesson 13. Questions about his destination, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're just going to cover this by looking at the promises and admonitions of the king. Now, this section is better known as the Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 14 through 17 record his table talk during the Passover banquet. Chapters 14 through 17 of the book of John record Yeshua's table talk during the Passover banquet. John, being more interested in what Yeshua said rather than what he did, is the only one who records all that's said here. So let's review John's three emphasis. John has seven signs, seven discourses, and seven I am statements. With the upper room discourse, all three sets of seven will be completed. So here we have the seventh of John's seven discourses. And again, chapters 14 through 17. Now we'll also encounter two transitions. Number one, the upper room discourse marks a transition from the Messiah's functioning as a prophet to a priest. Although he holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king, he does not function in all three simultaneously. Now, in the upper room discourse, he finishes being a prophet and he moves into the office of a priest. He prepares to offer up his own life as a sacrifice. Now, at the second coming, he will cease to function as a priest. He'll begin to function as the king. All right, let's go to page 3 at the top of the page and the second transition. The upper room discourse is a transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And I just want to define those two dispensations to make sure you understand exactly what we're talking about. The dispensation of law, the definition. The dispensation of law identifies an age that is characterized by an unusual presence of law. However, grace is present. So that's what we mean by the dispensation of law, an unusual presence of law. The dispensation of grace, definition. The dispensation of grace identifies an age, a period of time, that is characterized by an unusual presence of grace, but law is still present. It's always grace and law together, never one without the other. Now, the upper room discourse contains the seeds of later messianic doctrine. The seeds are elaborated in the subsequent books of the Brit Hadashah. Now, he begins to describe a new relationship that believers will have with God through Yeshua, a relationship that only can follow his death and resurrection. This is what Shaul, the Rabbi Paul, talks about when he talks about being in Messiah, in Christ. He's describing the position that the believer has. So we accept Yeshua as the Messiah, as the Savior. We believe that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We become believers, at which point the Holy Spirit immerses us into the body of Messiah. We're placed in a brand new position, a position of being in Christ, in Messiah. And so John describes some truths concerning this new relationship that will come following his death and resurrection. Now, there's a great amount of material here. It's worth days and months and weeks of meditation because of the tremendous amount of stuff here, tremendous truth here. Now, the Upper Room Discourse as a detailed study belongs to a study of the Book of John. That's not the purpose of this particular study. So I'm fully aware that we're not going to do the Upper Room justice as we study a thematic study in the life of Messiah. We're doing a thematic study of the overall life of Messiah. So I realize there's some limitations here. All right, there's two possible locations for the Upper Room Discourse. Now, first of all, the first position. John 14 is in the upper room there, and John 15, 16, and 17 are outside the upper room, perhaps on the street, perhaps in the temple, perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's one position. The second position is that John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all in the upper room, and that's the position that I will take. Sections 211 through 224 all occur in the upper room. And I'll explain why when we get to chapter 18, verse 1. Now, in your outline, there's a map. There's this map is in your outline, and there's a key to the numbers that you see on the map on the screen. So refer to the outline for the details regarding what happens where. It's explained in the key. All right, go to page 5 now of your outline, and we'll start with the promises, and then we'll look at the admonitions. We start in John 14, 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he's leaving to prepare a place for all of us. John 14, 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he promises to return. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. So the disciples will do greater works than Yeshua. Now take that word greater to mean greater in quantity, not quality. No works can compare or exceed Yeshua's in quality. So there's advantages to deity. Nothing can exceed Yeshua's miracles in quality. However, we will have longer ministries. His was only 3.5 years. We can have, 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years or more of ministry. So we can do a greater work in quantity rather than in quality. All right, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he promises to answer prayer. He answers prayer that is consistent with his character in my name. It must be consistent with his character. Verse 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll abide in them forever. So Yeshua draws a distinction between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now, the basic difference he describes between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. Up to now, the Holy Spirit was with them, but as of Acts 2, he will be in them. Very personal place where the Holy Spirit will be found. This is a different type of ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Anyone saved in the Old Testament was saved by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. However, there are a number of differences between the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the New Spirit. For example, the Holy Spirit didn't baptize anyone in the Old Testament because the baptism ministry is a unique ministry for the church. The Holy Spirit began his baptism ministry, baptizing ministry in Acts chapter 2. Every person who has ever been saved during this age, during the church age, automatically is baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the end product of the Spirit baptism is membership in the body of Messiah. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Everybody experiences the Spirit baptism. Now, please go with me to page number 6. And another difference, one he points out here, is this. While the Holy Spirit did indwell some believers in the Old Testament, there were some were indwelt, he did not indwell all believers in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, all are indwelt. And you can add this idea to your chart on the page 6 in the middle. I overlooked putting this section in your chart on page 6 in the middle of the page there. So add this row. Now, for even those that experienced the indwelling, it was not necessarily permanent. It was temporary indwelling. Now, David's prayer in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," is a valid Old Testament prayer. But it is not a valid New Testament prayer. Because in the New Testament, Yeshua said the Spirit will come and abide in you, and he will abide in you forever. And forever means just that, permanently. All right, let's move on to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So the believer will be loved by both the Father and the Son. Verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit's going to be a teacher and a reminder. This is the reason why the disciples could remember what Jesus said, and they wrote these things down. You know, John wrote his gospel rather late, between 80 and 100 A.D., and because of this particular ministry of the Spirit, he was able to remember these things and write them down 50 to 70 years later. All right, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So he gives us peace of mind, spiritual peace. All right, lesson 7, page 13 at the top of the page. We now come to the admonitions of chapter 14. Now, to admonish is to inform and remind by way of warning. So to inform and remind. Let's start in chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So don't be disturbed by his departure. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So the way of salvation is Yeshua. Messiah is the only way. There are not many ways to heaven. Verses 10 and 11. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So we're commanded to believe in Yeshua. We're commanded to trust in him. Verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we're commanded to obey him. Now, we obey, we keep the commandments not to be saved. We keep them because we love him. And this is not an order to love him. Salvation is by faith first. Then the love and obedience follows step by step. We're not saved by keeping commandments. Keeping Christ's commandments is the outworking of our salvation, not the cause of it. All right, verses 23 and 24. Yeshua answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So to love Yeshua is to choose him and to obey him. Verse 28. You heard that I said to you, go away. I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So they should rejoice that he's going to the Father. This comment, greater than I, is a reference to his humanity. In his humanity, the Father is greater than him. All right, let's bring this to a close with verses 29 through 31. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I do not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me, nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. See, he's acting as a bondservant. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Now, many commentators feel that the Seder ends here and Yeshua leaves the upper room. I don't agree. I feel that the comment, arise and let us go from here, anticipates the need to finish the Seder. Now, I experience this all the time. Ann and I go over to a friend's for dinner, let's say at 6 o'clock. And we eat, and then we sit around and chat until 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, I look at my watch and I say, oh, look how late it is. We've got to get going. And then we talk and joke. And I look at my watch again and I say, oh my goodness, it's 9:30. We have to get going. And then we pray with our friends. And then we get out our coats. And it's 9:45. And finally, we step out the door at 10 o'clock. Takes us an hour. Arise. Let's go from here. So I believe Yeshua is rousing them from their Passover banquet, their Passover comfort, their Passover ease. He's saying, we need to get on with the Seder. A special appointment with destiny awaits me. All right, that brings us to session 219, and I see I'm 1 minute over. So we'll pick it up next session in session 219 with the discourse about the vine and the branches, looking at the vine and the branches. So thanks again for being our students. So glad that you're here with us during these classes on the Jewish life of the Messiah. We're going to have some very, very fascinating studies next session. Hope to see you there. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.